Turning in your Bibles to John chapter 8. That's the text that we'll be looking at for the next few minutes, John chapter 8. Many of us in the audience this morning are parents, and you probably know what it is like to catch your children in the act. And what I mean by that is you might go into the kitchen after warning your children not to have any cookies, to walk in there and find your child with their hand in the cookie jar. Boom, you just caught them in the act. Or you might walk into the dining room with the freshly coated walls coated in new paint to find your small little toddler using a Sharpie magic marker to display their art all over the wall, caught in the act. Sometimes we catch our children doing things we'd rather them not do, but you know what? Sometimes there's those beautiful times when you catch your children in the act of doing something good. Last Sunday, I walked out into the foyer, and after everyone had almost left, I walked around toward the water fountain trying to find my children, and there I caught my little boy in the act on all fours with his sister standing on his back so she could reach the water fountain. And that beautiful act of sacrifice, it warms your heart to catch your children in the act of doing something good. Well, this morning, as we look at John chapter 8, what we're going to see is somebody caught in the act. But if we look a little closer, you might be surprised just who it is. Our text this morning really begins in John chapter 7, verse 53, and goes through chapter 8 and verse number 11. It's a story that most of us are very familiar with. However, it is a story that most biblical scholars agree was probably not originally found in John's gospel. But don't let that concern you, because equally so, most biblical scholars believe that this is most likely an account that actually did happen. There's very little reason to doubt that what is recorded here actually happened. This is very much a story that is characteristic of the character of Jesus. It rings true and speaks to our current situation. So don't be distraught when you read in the margin of your Bible that many ancient manuscripts do not contain these verses. It's true that in John's gospel, it probably was not there, but it is a story that is with the very spirit of who Jesus is, and is one that was carried by oral tradition and found its way into most of the copies of our Bibles and is recorded for us. And so I want us to look at it this morning. It begins this way. It was very early in the morning when Jesus goes to the temple to teach a Bible class. He goes right in the middle of the temple and he's teaching his students. And in the middle of his Bible class, right in the middle of his teaching, the scribes and the Pharisees, supposed to be the religious pillars and leaders of Jerusalem, bring a woman, throw her down in the midst of the Bible class, and they point at her and say, "Jesus, this woman was caught in the very sinful act of adultery. What do you have to say about it?" The law of Moses is clear. It says to stone her to death for her sin. What do you say? Again, these religious leaders sit this woman in the very midst. The spotlight is on her. Her sin was being brought out into the public. It was not just behind closed doors. Everyone could see what this woman was accused of. She was set down right in their midst. The Bible is a very honest book. God doesn't have anything to hide. He's very direct and forthcoming with us. The Bible is very open about the fact that originally God created man and woman in a Garden of Eden, a perfect paradise, and they were both naked and unashamed. And God told them to enjoy one another, to be fruitful and multiply. And God celebrates the sexual relationship of the man and the woman together in the beauty of marriage. In fact, the Bible promotes and even commands sexual pleasure within the bounds of marriage. In fact, the Bible celebrates and commands spouses in the sanctity of marriage to give their bodies to one another and to do so often. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. Now that might make you blush to hear a preacher say that. It might make you feel uncomfortable for us to speak so frankly about such matters, but I'm convinced that's part of our current problem. As Christians, we have felt ashamed or embarrassed or labeled as taboo such matters, while all along the Bible has been very open and very direct. In fact, there's an entire book of the Old Testament that is really for mature audiences only, the Song of Solomon, that celebrates in graphic, beautiful detail the sexual love between a man and a woman in marriage. The Bible is very direct about it and very open about it, but just like the Bible celebrates the beauty and health of the design of how God planned and celebrates sex within marriage, it also is very direct and open and firm regarding why God doesn't want us abusing this beautiful gift. God is specific in His law that sexual sin, sexual behavior, when practiced outside of its design, is engaged in, that it will hurt you. It will hurt you emotionally. It will hurt you spiritually. It can hurt you in deep, deep ways that you may have a hard time ever recovering from. And so God is very direct about how He designed sex to be engaged in, to be this glue that binds together, this renewal of covenant, of the two becoming one in marriage. But when it is distorted, the strain of sexual sin tears apart the fabric of created design of the human family. Sexual behaviors like adultery tear apart the family. Sexual behavior like fornication, that is, sex outside of marriage, is trying to enjoy the blessing and beauty and privilege of marriage without the commitment, and it short circuits the family bond, the marriage bond. And sins like homosexuality really are shaking a fist at God's created design, as if somehow we know better than He the fact that God, when He saw man was alone, He said, "I will create for him the perfect suitable counterpart." And He created not another human male, but a female, to be a perfectly designed counterpart for Him. So God is very direct in passages like Leviticus chapter 20, verses 10 through 21, specific about a variety of sexual sins that tear apart the fabric of created design for the human family and will hurt you because they have long-term, deep consequences that will leave scars on your spirit. And God wants to protect you from that. Throughout time, some sins have been viewed as more socially acceptable than others. As Herbert pointed out, God doesn't view sin that way. But too often, we have, as a human family, pointed at some sins and labeled them as somehow being more detestable or more sinful than others. I think the reason we do that is to make ourselves feel better about ourselves. At least I'm not that person, when in reality we're just as guilty as they. But on this particular day, when Jesus is teaching His Bible class in the temple and they throw this woman caught in adultery into the midst, they set her there for judgment. Today, it seems, because of recent events in our culture, that it's no longer the adulterer, but instead the homosexual that has now the one that is set in the midst, the one upon whom we are shining the spotlight. And too many Christians today might be counted among the scribes and the Pharisees that have assembled in a circle with stones in hand, ready to condemn the person caught in the very act of homosexuality. But if you look closer at John chapter 8, what we discover is that there is someone else really that's in the spotlight that day. Someone else that is in the very midst. Someone else that is caught in the act. Not in the act of sin, but in the act of sharing grace and truth. And that's Jesus Himself. In verse number 6, we find that all of this was set up not because the scribes and the Pharisees are really concerned about justice or really concerned about sin or really concerned about upholding the law. It's not because they're really concerned about this woman. But what they're doing is they're putting Jesus to the test. Verse 6. There's very little evidence that capital punishment by stoning was actually being carried out in first century Palestine, especially in urban areas. So these leaders probably are not really concerned or interested in justice, but really what they're concerned about is entrapping Jesus. Because how is Jesus going to respond to this situation? If Jesus disavows the law of Moses and extends, as it seems his practice had been on many occasions, to extend grace to this woman, then his credibility is going to be undermined. What, Jesus, you don't believe in the law of Moses? You don't believe in what the law of Moses said in regard to such matters? But if Jesus upholds the law of Moses and says, yes, we should stone her to death for this act, then what reaction would that cause? Because this law of stoning such a person was a very unpopular practice in actuality in that day and time among Jews, even though the law of Moses stated it. And how would we square Jesus condoning the punishment of this woman with his reputation for compassion upon the brokenness of people and his extension of grace and acceptance toward the reputable people of society, as he often did? So the real question that day is, the real person being put in the midst for scrutiny is not this woman, but is Jesus. The scribes and the Pharisees are examining him that day. This man who eats with sinners and tax collectors, this man who claims to be the Son of God in human flesh, how will he handle a real-life situation of flagrant public sin? They're asking Jesus to sit in the seat of judgment over this woman, this one, who is one of the very ones he came to save. These scribes and Pharisees in self-righteousness are so busy throwing mud that they fail to see that they too are made of dirt. And so Jesus kneels down in the midst of this discussion. He kneels down in the middle of the conversation. As he is really the one in the midst, what will he do? He stoops down to the ground and begins to write something with his finger in the dirt. We'll never know, perhaps, this side of heaven what he wrote that day. There's no shortage of guesses as to what he might have written. But one thing I think we do know, as Jesus begins to run his fingers through the dirt that day, he is running his fingers through the same substance through which he originally created man to start with. Originally, we were all made of dirt. God formed the first man from the dust of the earth, and into his nostrils he breathed the breath of life. Jesus perhaps is trying to remind them that day, remember where you come from. He then stands up and he looks at the critical audience of this woman and he says, "The one who is without sin, step up with your stone. Be the first one to cast a stone." And then in the midst of their scrutiny, he kneels down once again and begins writing in the dirt again. And as the gaze of the Son of God is down upon the dust of the earth, one by one, from the oldest to the youngest, the crowd of critics begin to drop their stones and leave the circle of condemnation. You see, that day the one caught in the very act is not really so much the woman caught in sin as it is Jesus the Christ, the one caught in the very act of sharing both truth and grace at the same time, holding both of these in equal value and prominence. And he's showing us how to do this too. Well, how do you do it? It's difficult sometimes, isn't it? Regarding the particular subject that we're exploring today, not to elevate it above any other sin, but just because it's on our mind. I have had several of you come to me in the last several weeks and months, and you've said to me, "I have a niece, I have a nephew, I have a son, a daughter, I have a friend that I dearly love that is now very openly involved in public sin. And I don't know how to deal with that." I've had some of you come to me and say, "You know, you're so distraught, so disgusted at what you know some of your relatives or friends are doing, that you just don't even want to have anything to do with them. You can't even process it. And so your tendency is to stand for truth and yet withdraw and extend very little grace." And yet others of you have come to me and you've said, "I want to maintain this relationship. I want to maintain some contact with this person because I don't want them to pull away from me. I want to maintain some connection, but I don't really know what to say. How do I speak truth to them without pushing them away? How do I speak truth into their life in a way that they'll hear it?" And so there's a tension there, isn't there? Of how do we do what Jesus did? As we saw in last week's sermon from John 1 and verse 17, the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. He was full to the brim on every occasion, in every conversation, in every situation, holding equally in hand both grace and truth, and he embodied it. And we must as well. Is it easy? No. Do we always get it right? No. But we must never lose sight. We must never give ground on either truth or grace. Grace or truth. Because when you do, you don't have either. You can say you stand for truth, but if you stand for truth and don't have grace, that is not the truth. Because the truth of God and the message of God and what Jesus came to do was to be the bearer of grace. So you can say you stand for truth, but if you don't extend grace, you don't have the truth at all, the very thing you claim to espouse. But on the other side, if you extend grace to people, but you compromise truth, you don't really have grace. Because you can't have grace until you know the truth about the danger of sin and what it does to us. There's no need for grace if there is not the truth of sin. And so in Jesus, we have the glory of a person being filled with both grace and truth. If you lose grace or you lose truth, you fall into either the extreme of legalism or license. If you don't know the truthfulness of sin, there's no payment for the gospel to make, and it's no longer powerful. But without grace, our sin would completely crush us because we know the truth of it. So you take away either the knowledge of sin or the knowledge of grace, and people's lives are never changed. The gospel is powerful if and only if we hold together grace and truth. And in this little story in the life of Jesus, we catch Jesus in the very act of sharing the gospel, of sharing grace and truth at the same time, of being real about the disease and on the heels of exposing the disease, offering the cure. We catch him in the very act. The gospel is shining bright because both grace and truth are on full display right here. When they threw the woman in the very midst, they said, "We've caught her in the act." They've brought this into the public. It's a public sin. It's in the public spotlight. And in today's current world, in our current culture, the thing that's in the spotlight is homosexual practice. Now, I want you to listen to me carefully here, because there's an important distinction we must all get, and it was communicated in the letter, and I encourage you to pick up a copy in the foyer after worship. It was communicated well in that letter, but we've got to get this distinction. Some people struggle with homosexual desires, with same-sex attraction. I will tell you that if you struggle with that, or you know people that do, that is not God's design. It never was. You might be tempted, if you have a Godward inclination, to feel bitterness toward a God that says, "That's not my plan," and yet you know that that's within you, and you felt it maybe all of your life. And you might want to know why. I would say to you that homosexual desires and same-sex attraction is not God's design, nor has it ever been. But the reason it exists is because we live in a sin-cursed, fallen world. There are many things about this world that God never intended, but are the consequences of the fallen world we live in. An important distinction that we need to note is this. Same-sex attraction, then, is unnatural, but it is not sinful. Temptation is not sin. Even in this area, and in all areas of temptation, if you're tempted with something, the temptation is not the sin. It is when you give yourself over to the temptation and you engage in the acts or practices of a behavior, or you surrender your mind in the lusts of that behavior, that it becomes sinful. So again, homosexual behavior and even homosexual lust, homosexual acts, the homosexual lifestyle, including supposed gay marriage, are all contrary to God's will and are sinful. But if you struggle with it, the temptation is not the sin. And we need to understand the difference. In this story, Jesus is very straightforward about this woman's sin in verse number 11. He calls it what it is. He says, "She has sinned." But then he says, "I don't condemn you." Jesus looks at her and says, "I don't condemn you, but you've sinned. Go and sin no more." So which is it, Jesus? Has she sinned or you don't condemn her? And Jesus says, yes, both. This is when we're caught up in the cross, is the message of the gospel, the tension of the gospel that says when we sin, we are in violation of God's will and we are the object of His wrath. That is the truth. But God sent His Son to pay the payment for it in grace. And so when you come to Jesus and you're caught up in the cross and you've cast your gaze and the heart of your heart and your belief in what Jesus has done, and you believe, that's where forgiveness is found. When we encounter the sins of people around us, how will we respond? Will we, like Jesus, be caught in the act of sharing both grace and truth at the same time? You might say, how would you do that? Let me share an example. Most of you are aware of the name Dan Cathy, the president of Chick-fil-A. I want to share a story that you may have not heard about Mr. Cathy. This is detailed in Scott Saul's book, Jesus Outside the Lines. And let me just share with you what he says. Dan Cathy, the president of Chick-fil-A, is a Christian who was thrust into the public eye after answering a reporter's question about his beliefs regarding gay marriage. Cathy, wanting to be true to his understanding of what Scripture says about the issue, stated simply that he believes marriage is designed for a man and a woman. What followed was an organized and highly publicized protest against him, against his commitment to the Bible, against his business, which was boycotted by many people. In response to the boycott, scores of Cathy's supporters rallied for a Chick-fil-A Appreciation Day, buying millions of chicken sandwiches in a show of solidarity, a protest against the protest. Dan Cathy did not personally affirm or join in the protest against the protest. Instead, he quietly reached out to one of his strongest critics, gay activist Shane Windmeyer, who eventually shared these words in an essay that he submitted to the Huffington Post. Listen to the words of Shane Windmeyer. It is not often that people with deeply held and completely opposing viewpoints actually risk sitting down and listening to one another. We see this failure to listen and learn in our government, in our communities, and even in our own families. Dan, Cathy, and I would together try to do better than each of us had ever experienced before. Never once did Dan or anyone from Chick-fil-A ask for Campus Pride to stop protesting Chick-fil-A. On the contrary, Dan listened intently to our concerns, and he sought first to understand, not to be understood. Dan and I shared respectful, enduring communication, and we built trust. His demeanor has always been one of kindness and openness. Dan expressed regret and genuine sadness when he heard of people being treated unkindly in the name of Chick-fil-A, but he offered no apologies for his genuine beliefs about marriage. And then Scott Sauls says this in his book, deep disagreement and no apologies for what he believes. Love, respect, listening, and friendship all at the same time. That sounds very much like Dan Cathy was caught in the act of being Christ-like, of never compromising truth, but being grace-filled and graceful toward all people. You see, we do ourselves no good if in our bold stand for truth, we alienate people who need the truth. We must look always for ways to build bridges by our behavior, by our kindness, by our action, by our friendships, by our engagement with people. We must extend grace and show love and build bridges so that there is a way for truth to enter into their hearts. We must be in the business as Christians of building more bridges and burning fewer. We must be like Jesus and be caught in the act of sharing grace and truth and be caught up in the message of the cross. I hope that you'll think seriously about this and about your own attitude, demeanor, behavior, and the way that you present yourself as a Christ follower. Don't compromise truth, and don't compromise grace, but hold them equal with one another. I hope that you'll be in one of our small groups today and explore and talk more about this in a way that is constructive and healthy and in a way that honors and glorifies the man that died on a cross because he believed so firmly that we needed both truth and grace. It is the gospel of Jesus the Messiah, our Lord and our Savior. If you need that message, if you want to talk more about it, we'd love to discuss with you, and we make that opportunity available with you. Come talk with me after the service, or if you need prayer, we'll have Shepherds of the Flock up front and also in the library. If you've got any questions or need any clarification, we want you to leave here today knowing that we are a group of people at the Maryville Church of Christ that are striving to stand for both grace and truth. If we can help you, come to Jesus as we stand and as we sing.